This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
دع الأيام تفعل ما تشاء وطب نفسا إذا حكم القضاء ولا تجزع لحادثة الليالي فما لحوادث الدنيا بقاء.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله رب العالمين، صلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا ثم ما بعد. My dear brothers and sisters, welcome to VRC Conversations. Tonight our guest is my dear friend and colleague Sheikh Yasir Qadi, who is visiting us all the way from East Plano. Jazakallah khair. And we chose this topic, as a matter of fact, it's his recommendation and suggestion as well too, because it's dear to both of us, and we believe it's very, very important. Our topic for tonight, inshallah ta'ala, from being a student to becoming a teacher. Our journey that took us more than 25 plus years, really, to be where we are today. And if you look at the effect of all these years, you can find in our beards, mine specific, not his, obviously. But what did we learn in that journey? Alhamdulillah, as you can see, Islam, fadlahi tabaraka wa ta'ala, went through phases and generation after generation until where we are today, specifically for us living here in the West. What's our journey? What's our story? How is that different? How do we contribute to the history for the Muslim community and the Muslim Ummah? And where are we heading in the future? But in order for us to know the answer to all these questions, let's start from the very, very beginning to hopefully, inshallah ta'ala, it would give guidance for those brothers and sisters who are enthusiastic about seeking knowledge and continue to seek knowledge. What do they look for? How should they look for it? And how to make it productive and fruitful for them, inshallah ta'ala. And for those brothers and sisters who are engaged in da'wah, regardless of your age group, you will realize at some point, inshallah, in life, like with age and wisdom, you see things differently. So what exactly happened to our generation of students at some point, and then teachers in the next phase in our lives, that led us to where we are here today, inshallah tabaraka. So that's our discussion with Allah Azza wa Jal. Sheikh Yasir Qadi, welcome to Valley Ranch. Ahlan wa sahlan.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's my pleasure and honor to always be here, alhamdulillah. It's not my first time, but inshallah, it won't be my last time either, inshallah.
Barakallahu feekum, jazakallahu khair. Last time you were here, we were talking about what, you remember?
Jinns. You only invite me for the difficult topics.
For the spicy topics.
Yes, actually, exactly, yes. Barakallahu feekum. Exorcisms and flying creatures and whatnot.
No, alhamdulillah. This time, inshallah, nothing like this, inshallah ta'ala.
You never know. Everything emerges in eventually.
A heartwarming subject, inshallah, on being the subject of being students, bidnillahi tabaraka wa ta'ala. So what I want to suggest, Asi, to start with is to tell us about your journey as a student of knowledge when you joined Medina. I'm going to speak about mine, but I want to hear from you first, inshallah ta'ala. When did this start, and how did it look like to you, and what was it like even to take that journey?
So I applied to Jamia Islamia, University of Medina, in 1994. I was working at Dow Chemical as a chemical engineer, and I was very involved with the, you know, Salafi da'wah here in America. And obviously at that time frame, not a lot of people had heard about Medina. Actually, it was almost unknown. And I went for Umrah in November, I think, November, December of 1994. And I gave in my application and did not hear back from them until July of 1995. And that's when I got the acceptance letter, July 1995. And alhamdulillah, I had an offer from Dow Chemical for a full-time. I was an intern back then. And I had the offer from Medina. So alhamdulillah, I made the right choice, alhamdulillah. And the rest, as this is history. From 1995 to 2005, I was in
Medina. But that's an interesting thing. Tell us about this, because I'm sure a lot of students here, a lot of brothers and sisters, they have that on their mind. They're in college. They're still finishing maybe another degree. And they're wondering, do I even have a chance if I finish, you know, my master's degree in psychology or even in business administration or engineering? What are my chances to pursue Islamic studies or religious knowledge afterwards?
So, you know, it's been, 27 years? Life has changed in America. It's difficult for those of you that are in your 20s now, or even early 30s, to understand how Islamic da'wah was back in 1992. It's very difficult. The number of books in the English language on Islam by Muslims, I could have them on one shelf, two shelves, that's it. the number of who did we have to listen to? I grew up listening to Jamal Badawi and Siraj Wahaj. Allah protect them. But we all knew that they were du'at, not ulama. We knew that. And they did an amazing job. We didn't have trained clerics, ulama, who spoke English as a mother language, right? It's a different world altogether. So there is no qiyas of 2021 on 1992, 93. There were no American Azhar graduates, American Medina graduates that were active here in America at the time. Even some of the big names that we now, know, Imam Zaid, Imam Hamza and others, they were not on the scene in 1992, 93. It was a different world. So at that stage, there was no alternative for me if I wanted to study ilm, except to leave everything and go thousands of miles away and abandon my career and leave my family and do that. But the world has changed, and if you really want to study ilm, you can do so now with the internet. There was no internet in 92, 93. You can do so with so many institutes in this part of the world. You can do so via your own local teachers over here. So Sheikh, it's not the only way.
We didn't have computers back then.
We didn't even have computers. We had computers, bro. Let's not go into the dark ages. '80s was when I got my first computer.
No, I'm talking about in Medina University.
Yeah, in Medina. Okay.
Medina,
yeah.
You would not have been allowed to actually type up your research paper. You have to write with your hands.
When I was in Medina, I had a computer at home. I had to get special permission to submit my research papers typed up, because the institute couldn't understand that a student might have a computer and is going to type it up, because how do I know you wrote this? It's like you could be just downloading whatever, He didn't know how to do that. I had to get permission. So that was the era I had in Medina.
Do you still have those research papers right now?
I have every single mudhakkira, every single ikhtibar, every single thing I ever did. All of them are in my nice big folders. If you ever visit my house, I can show you all of them.
I saw them, and I have mine as well, too.
Exactly.
These are legacy that you can really just let go of so easily. And my experience when I first joined Medina, speak about the first impression, obviously. At the time, I was still young. I was still a teenager. I was about 19 years old, actually. And so excited that I was accepted to Medina, alhamdulillah. It was amazing. But in my mind, Medina looked like back in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Literally, that's what I thought the university was going to look like. I thought I'm going to go there, I'm going to meet Imam Malik ibn Anas radiallahu anhu rahimahullah. And I would think that the students will be all dressed up like you see them on TV, right? Those imamas and nice, beautiful, nice jubbas, and goes into the classroom, sit on the floor, and serious seeking knowledge and so on. So when I went there, and I just looked around, and just like students like everybody else, and then you go into the classroom, for God's sake, they have desks and chairs. They're using even whiteboards and markers. I was was so disappointed. I was so deeply disappointed. I was whoa, that's like a regular classroom. So I don't know, how was your emotions, your feelings, your expectation when you went there?
So Sheikhana, you entered Kulliyat al-Sharia immediately.
Yes.
I entered the Shu'bah, the Arabic program, right?
Yes.
And people don't know this, except if they've been through, that the Arabic program is great in its academic side, but in terms of the student body, it's literally like a high school. I was shocked my first week of Medina, and I see a spitball thrown in class. Okay, this is Medina. I'm like, what? Kids whistling at the teachers, like that, like the high school antics. People don't understand that. So Medina is an international university. We had 175 nationalities across the globe at that time. And at that time, the Saudis were very few, and the non-Saudis were the bulk. I think that's changed now. But when I was there, maybe 10% Saudi and 90% or 85% non-Saudi. So we would have students that had never, ever sat in a classroom. No. We would have students that in the summer times, they wouldn't want the AC on because they said this is unnatural. We want the heat. They were used to the African heat or whatever they're coming. And they said, we don't want the AC on. They're complaining. Because like that. So it's a very different, mentality, and very different. And I had to deal with the shu'bah mentality. And I was shocked, what am I doing here? So it took me a while. When I got to Kulliyat al-Hadith, that's when, at least the sensibility and the maturity came. But that
I was blessed going straight to the university.
Straight there, yeah.
Not to
exactly.
To shu'bah.
So, do you want to talk about the bureaucracy as well and the imada?
You
want to talk about the imada? The bureaucracy was a nightmare. A nightmare. Again, I'm an American student. The Americans were very few back then, very few. Literally 7-8 American students. Out of my batch that got accepted, nobody actually graduated. Everybody would just drop out back then. And I obviously, I'm an American student. I'm going to open a bank account, okay? I had to literally get 9 signatures, do tawaf across the entire imada, up and down, you know? Like, it's one of the, I mean, he didn't know I could read Arabic. He goes, have we ever allowed a student to open a bank account, you know? I had to go in the, you know, upstairs and downstairs. Like, it's just one of my colleagues, can you believe, he had to get permission to ride a bicycle into the university. This was the bureaucracy. It's a totally different era. You guys don't know the 90s of Saudi Arabia.
Sure, we were not even allowed to have a driver license in a Jamaa. A driver license.
Not just allowed, so
you
back
could,
then.
You're not allowed. You couldn't even have a driver license. You couldn't even live outside of campus. You
well, some people did anyway.
Well, for us, we were not allowed. You guys were blessed. You're American students. But at the time, subhanAllah, it was a whole different thing. So for people to compare the time that they study right now, Islamic studies, mashallah, with the convenience of laptops and computer and access to knowledge in a way that you've never really had access to. But that brings us, Sheikh, to a question that we see today regarding the quality, though. The quality. Today we have an abundance of mashallah, books, of material, and have unlimited access to this. If you have a phone, and you have internet on it, you have Wi-Fi or even connection to the data plan and so forth, that's it. You have access to millions, if not even billions, of research papers and books and so on. Back then, like you said, you had 2-3 books written in English language. And if you wanted to read the book, you have to go to the library. And you have, of course, no matter how many books you're going to carry with you, only for the small shelf that you have on your desk to make your research. But the quality was different. Mm-hmm. I mean, what we see from the past, still, alhamdulillah, students of knowledge who graduated from Medina, their impact, their effect in the da'wah scene, at least here in America, and even around the world, actually, mashallah, is way different than what we see from the time of ours. What changed?
You know, when you have to struggle to get something, you appreciate it. You know, all of these jokes that we do about the difficult of life and the second or our, you know, student dorms, I mean, it was so terrible for me. And I'm, alhamdulillah, living in America, middle-class family, I could not spend more than a week in the student dormitory. The fee, as you were, you know, the living standards and stuff, I just couldn't do it.
I lived there for 4 years, yeah.
Well, I mean, okay, may Allah, that's like jihad for me, you know what I'm saying? You did that, okay. And you actually, anyways, I don't want to go into the horror stories there because it was the buildings from the 70s. The same buildings from the 70s, in a room like this, 6 students, no walls. You have a sheet. You know, each one is like a mini cell. And, you know, the whole floor has one communal bathroom, like 100 students, I don't know, 5-6 bathrooms. So you start thinking like that, you know. And I'm like, yeah, I need to. But, you know, here's the point. Yeah, we can crack jokes and whatnot. But it was in that struggle of being in a foreign land and all of the impediments and the bureaucracy and even somewhat a little bit of the racism, which those of you who live there, you know this reality. To overcome that for the sake of ilm allowed us to appreciate that ilm. No. You know, it's a small sacrifice to pay. And you have to keep on reminding yourself, why am I here? I'm not here for the bureaucracy. I'm not here for the, you know, foolishness or the whatever. I'm here for the ilm. So when that changes, and now the ease comes in and the convenience comes in, so too then the quality is going to go down.
No. I remember from my first experiences in Medina, 2 things. Number one, when I first arrived there, alhamdulillah, I was taught by a mentor, a senior student who was at the university there. And he gave me a very simple message, a very simple advice. He said, listen to me, you're going to spend about 4 years away, if not at least 4 years in Medina. And you're going to see that the Medina is made up of like I said, hundreds of nationalities, tens of nationalities. You're so excited and eager to learn about Muslims from all around the world. Sometimes countries you've never even heard of before. You see people dressed up in a way just like, wow, even how a Muslim dressed up like this. Things weird, really, we've seen there. So he said, take your time. Don't rush into this. Because if you start making too many friends so quickly, they'll eat up your time. You're not going to have enough time to do your ibadah and do your studying. You spend the rest of your time socializing with them to do them their haqq. One of the most valuable lessons I learned from the student. Because truly, I kept for myself the first year, particularly in Medina. And I used to go to Masjid Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam a lot, alhamdulillah, and spend long time at the library and also the library of Masjid Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and reading sometimes scrolls and manuscripts, really. And just make your own research on how to study. The first year I spent most of my time just researching how to seek knowledge. That's it. How to become a true student of knowledge. I spent the whole year doing that. And I, alhamdulillah, made a lot of friends, fadhala tabaraka wa ta'ala. But at the same time, I kept my boundaries to keep things, you know, for myself, fadhala tabaraka wa ta'ala. The other thing I learned from being a student of Medina at the very beginning, obviously when you go there, is that you own your time.
Hmm.
So it's up to you. You can go there and waste your time shopping and enjoying time and look for conveniences and take shortcuts and so on. Or you could just accept the bureaucracy as it is, as an obstacle or as a challenge. For me, I took it as a challenge. One of these challenges is, I don't know, you didn't have that maybe experience a lot in Medina, but as a resident on campus, we were not allowed to have a driver license. You couldn't own a car. You couldn't drive by yourself. So you have to go by the buses that provided by the school. Their system is horrible. The transportation system, oh my God, that was a nightmare. Yeah, they have to leave all together in certain time, certain window, and they come all in a window of maybe 15, 20 minutes. If you miss the bus, good luck. But here's the thing. I learned it the hard way that was one of the best things the university provided for us. Why? Because when you go before Asr to Masjid Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam by the bus, and the buses don't come back until after Isha. So what are you going to do? You're going to spend your time in Masjid Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, learning in the halaqat, do whatever you want to do, even shopping if you want to do shopping in that area. There was a summer sheikh when one brother, he was leaving at the time, during the summer break. And he was from Kuwait, Jazakallah Khair. So he said, why don't you take my car, keep it with you, use it inshallah, until I come back. And I'm like, oh, really? Well, Jazakallah Khair.
Only the Kuwaitis could afford back then just to do that. Okay.
So, may Allah forgive me, without a driver license, I was driving there in Medina. But I used this car, alhamdulillah, to go to campus, of course, to the dorm and go to Masjid Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But the moment he came, I gave him back his keys. I said, Jazakallah Khair, don't you ever do this again to me.
You spoiled.
I was very spoiled.
Yeah.
I literally was so spoiled. I could leave to the Masjid Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam literally 10, 15 minutes before the Adhan, and I'll be there in Masjid Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And then I'll pray Maghrib, and I'm now starting my halaqa or opening the Mus'haf to review my Quran. And then the shaitan starts coming to you and says, hey, you know, you need to go and pick up this thing and pick up that thing and do this. Just like, yeah, that's good. Let me just go and do it quickly. I wasted so much time because of that car. So much time. So convenience sometimes can be an
impediment.
Exactly. Yeah. Tell us about your experience when the best part that you had in Medina as a student. What was it?
You know, when I was just accepted, one of the Americans that was leaving, he had just graduated from the College of Hadith, a very elderly African-American man. He gave me an advice. He was leaving that semester after spending 7 years in Medina, and this is 1995. The first week I was in Medina, and that was his last week. And he was very nostalgic, very emotional. He said to me something that really impacted me, and I followed it literally without exception. He said, you're only going to be here a few years, and make sure that you maximize your time in the haram of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Don't regret that you didn't come here often enough. And I don't know why, and I remember it vividly. He said this to me as we're walking outside of Babu Salam, you know, in the Prophet's Masjid. And I remember so clearly, like, that just struck my heart. And since that day until I left in 2005, unless I was sick or traveling or Umrah, I prayed Maghrib and Isha in the Haram without exception for 10 years straight. I would take my book, I would take a mudhakira, I would attend a halaqa, but that was my knowledge time. That was the time that I studied on my own or with the scholars or my own book that I'm reading. And that was my consistent, you know, mudhakara time that I would allocate. That this is my office, my library. And the library of the Haram is, as you know, it's an amazing library, beautiful library. It's actually better than the library of the Jamia, you know what I'm saying? So,
by the way, before that it was a small one.
So
when we first used to use it, it was extremely small.
So I caught it in 1995.
That was much expanded.
Yeah, so the one that I came to, as you know, I mean, you remember that time, it was massive and beautiful collections of books. So I would spend every day in the Haram or in the library of the Haram. And to me, those memories are more in my mind than the memories of sitting in the classroom.
That's that's true. SubhanAllah. Since we talk about the experience of knowledge itself, Sheikh, let's talk about our experience with teachers. Obviously, when you come to Medina, your expectation that, again, Sahaba generation, mashallah, all our ulama, Imam Shafi, Imam Abu Hanifa, all these ulama, mashallah, are going to be there. So what's your real experience there, Sheikh?
Wallahi, Sheikh, let's leave certain things out of it. Allahumma astur. All of my mashayikh, may Allah Azza wa Jalla bless them. They have fadl over me. I owe them a debt and a favor. And they are all human beings. So you have some that are, mashallah, top-notch, and you have maduna thalik. And you have some that are encyclopedic, and you have others, you know. So this is, you know, because I stayed there 10 years, I mean, obviously I went through the entire curriculum, and then the masters, and then in the haram, and literally over 100 mashayikh I studied with. So obviously, we have this perception that everyone is going to be absolutely perfect, encyclopedic, angelic. Everybody is a human being.
So even if your teacher was not an alim, you can still learn from them.
You learned an immense amount, how not to teach, number one. The most important thing you learn from a bad teacher is how not to teach. And you also can benefit. One of the things that definitely we benefited from immensely, and I know both of us, we share our Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen in this regard, is you also benefit from those that are really zuhad and muttaqeen and awliya. And you can tell. You can tell those that are genuinely ubad, worshippers. And those that are maduna dhalik, and you can tell. So those that were of that type, and qalilum mahum, but Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen was one of them, inshaAllah ta'ala, wa nazakir wa la nazakir al-hada. You benefit from their spirituality, just to be in their presence. And you just, the awe that you have to see firsthand their akhlaq, their demeanor, their lifestyle. I mean, you remember he would walk barefoot in the summer. You saw this and I saw this, you know? Because he thought that was sunnah, that was his understanding. In the summer heat, that we couldn't even have the AC full in the car, and he's walking from his house, you know, to his mosque in Unayza. And those things, they impact you. You can sense the sincerity. You can sense his hirs. Like, he was 77 years old with cancer. He would be fasting Mondays and Thursdays, and he'd be teaching us all day. And I'll be honest, I wasn't fasting in the summers in Unayza. If you know Unayza heat, I wasn't fasting, right? He was teaching us all day. And I didn't even know he was fasting until I noticed on Mondays and Thursdays, he would, you know, be in his private room, and I saw somebody bring food before Maghrib. And then I realized, oh my God, he's actually fasting in this summer heat, you know, and teaching us all day. These small things, they just like impact you in ways that book knowledge can't, you know. You will never, ever gain the same amount sitting at the feet of a sheikh and alim than you will reading 10-15 books. A real alim, a genuine alim. You learn more from his akhlaq and his interaction than you do from the book knowledge. Frankly, and I know you the same, when it comes to what he taught us that summer, I'll have to go back to my notes and get it. But when it comes to the impact he had on my soul and qalb, that's beyond measure, priceless.
As a matter of fact, if I compare the 4 years of academic structured knowledge I learned in Medina University in comparison to the few summers that we spent with Sheikh Uthaymeen during those years, the impact of these 3-4 summers that we spent with Sheikh Uthaymeen rahimahullah ta'ala, much more valuable to me than the 4 years together combined in Medina. Because when it comes to studying it in a structured way, obviously, you're bound by the structure of the teacher, the curriculum, the book itself, the science that you're studying. But when you go like a freelancer and seeking knowledge with the mashayikh and the ulama outside of the university borders and walls, that's when you learn the most valuable thing that you can't read from books, their akhlaq, their manners, their style of teaching. Even like the most valuable thing I learned from Sheikh Uthaymeen, in addition to his manners and akhlaq, mashallah, I learned his focus. He's so focused person, mashallah, and so well organized. So well organized. The way he organizes his classes, how he starts, how he ends, you know, everything is just like unbelievable. I haven't seen any other teacher really who have so much value for time, particularly.
He would have that clock that would go
all the time. Exactly. All the time. Yep. Change it from class to class, subhanAllah, because he have a timer that keeps beeping. And he was just going to take a break for 5 minutes for Q&A and then start another session. And unbelievable. So that's something of the most valuable thing we learn from a mashayikh or ulama. But the point I wanted to make earlier is that for the brothers and sisters who are learning here and asking sometimes for teachers and so on, because people, they come to me and says, can I learn with you? Do you give me the pleasure of, you know, calling you every month or whatever, every week, and so on, have a session with you online? I said, where do you live? I live in this city or that city. Okay, why don't you do your local imam? Well, you know, I said, listen, sometimes your best asset, really, the most valuable knowledge that you'll get, the knowledge is just around the corner. He doesn't have to, or she doesn't have to be a great alim, a great scholar, with whom you need to study. But they could be, inshallah, a great asset for you. They could be the key for you to learn something valuable. You might not get from them everything, but you can probably at some point you might even surpass the level of knowledge. And we had all these experiences with our teachers. Something like the Sheikh mentioned, you know, they were, mashallah, very valuable with knowledge and ilm and structure. And others, they were just regular teachers. Their capacity doesn't go beyond just really give you the material. But to the impact of it on you, that's on you to go and work on it, inshallah, tabarakah. So the, how you do work with the knowledge, it's your business. One experience, if I may mention, Sheikh, about my interaction with one of my teachers, was one of my Quran teachers, my tafsir teachers, hafidhahullah ta'ala. He's still, mashallah, alhamdulillah, and he's healthy and alive and still teaching as well. But I had a very interesting relationship with him. So we were kind of close in terms of age. He wasn't that old. So we became closer as friends more than even as a student and a teacher. So he invites me home to his house. We, alhamdulillah, with other students, we eat there in his house. We spend some time. And then there was this moment that I spoke with him with open heart, really. And I said, Sheikh, why don't you come to our countries in the summer and start teaching, inshallah, in our countries? He goes, me? No way. I said, why? He goes, I never in my life left Medina. I said, what do you mean? He goes, except going to my town, my small town, small village somewhere in the desert north of Medina, and to Mecca. Other than that, he says, I've never been outside. He had never been even to Jeddah. He had never been to Riyadh, the capital of Saudi Arabia. And that was our tafsir teacher. And I was shocked. I told him, Sheikh, but that's not fair. He goes, what do you mean? I said, your students, us, are international students. We come from all over the world. Our experiences are a little different than yours. So when you give us the interpretation of the Quran and the meaning of the words of the Quran, you give it from your own perspective, which is completely different from what we are going to be experiencing once we leave this country. We're going to be dealing with it differently. So how are you going to convey to us the true meaning of the Quran if you've never experienced what the least of what we go through in our country? And at the time, I came I was born and raised in Kuwait, alhamdulillah, conservative community, and still not like people who come from Europe, come from America, come from Africa, they come from some liberal and extreme liberal actually community somewhere else. He said, so what do you suggest for me? I said, please, Sheikh, if you don't mind, this summer, sign up with the da'wah program that the university gives. Because every summer, they send their teachers around the world to give dawrat and give some halaqat and programs and so on, and recruit some students for the university to come and study as well. I said, Sheikh, go. He said, what do you say? I said, anywhere, just go. Just go somewhere and see for yourself. He said, I don't think so. I said, please do so. So I kept talking to him, subhanAllah, I convinced him finally. So by the end of that school year, he said, I sign up to go to Indonesia. And I said, khair, still Muslim country, alhamdulillah, go for it. He goes there, and then when he came back at the end of the summer, he calls me, he goes, come, I need to, let's have dinner together. So I go there, subhanAllah, to his house, and the first thing he goes, jazakAllah khair for the advice. And that's my teacher. He goes, jazakAllah khair for this advice. If you haven't pushed me to do that, I would never experience this in my life. And he had a beautiful experience, mashallah. The fact that he went there and he saw how students who are non-Arab, and they're, mashallah, they're so eager to learn and study and so dedicated students of knowledge, living in the middle of a so liberal and secular society, like the real challenges that the Sheikh reads about and talks about, they live it. And for him, that was a transformation, subhanAllah, experience every single year. Since that year, he starts going out to different countries to get that experience. I'm so happy that he did it, mashallah, because I know for sure when he taught people afterwards the Quran, it was a whole different experience for him. What are some of your experiences with some of the teachers there, Sheikh? Now,
so I was blessed to study outside the Jama and with the Jama. So alhamdulillah, outside the Jama, I had a number of teachers in Quran and in Hadith. One of them, you should all know his name, I'm sure, Sheikh Safir Rahman Mubarak Furi, the author of Rahiq al-Makhtum, Allah yarhamu. Just, you know, where does one begin? Wallahi, if you were to see him, you know, in the Haram, you would maybe think he's a worker or something. the simplicity, the style, the thawb is like old, and he couldn't care less. And yet he's a bahran ilm of hadith and of seerah. And alhamdulillah, I had a wasta to get to him, and my first ijazah and hadith was with him. I read Sahih Bukhari in the haram of the Prophet and with him until he got cancer, and he goes, I cannot continue anymore, and he passed away after that. But so just to be with him every day, my Quran teacher before that first studied Quran a whole year, I got my ijazah in the Quran every day consistently to do that. I've spoken many times about one of the teachers that impacted me the most, and I did a video interview with him 2 years ago before he passed away, Sheikh Al-A'zami, who became the dean of the College of Hadith, right? I could not believe his story. It's mind-boggling. It's still mind-boggling to this day. Born a Hindu family, in a family in India, converting to Islam in the 50s, right? Banke Lal was his name, in a Brahmin family. His family tried to kill him. He fled to madrasa. Then they said to him, why don't you go study, somewhere else? He goes, where can I go? He goes, there's a university in Medina. So without even knowing anything, he just fled for his life. Next thing you know, years go by, finishes his PhD in Al-Azhar, because there was no PhD in Medina, and he ends up a College of Hadith professor. He rises in ranks. By the time I got accepted, the last year I was in Medina, he was the dean of the College of Hadith before his retirement, right? And again, I studied with him an entire year. I got ijazah from him. I visited his house multiple times. Just how can I even begin to explain to you this person who is a world-renowned scholar of hadith, and the knowledge of my mind that this person was born and raised a Hindu, and now he is the dean of the College of Hadith. And it was just, and so that's why when I would come back to America, give his stories, I even said in an Ilm Summit, people didn't believe me. So 3-4 years ago when I went to Medina, I said, Sheikh, people are not believing your story, I have to interview you. So I put the interview on YouTube, you can listen to it, it's in my Tuti Puti Urdu, you can listen to it online. You study with people like this, how can it not impact you? By the way, he was the one, the first person to tell me, you should go get your master's from another university. Like the aqliya, the mindset of some mashayikh, like, no, stay here. But it's the forward thinking ones, it's the ones who understand the reality of the world. He told me, the first person to tell me, you should not do, even your master's, you wanted me to go overseas. You wanted to go back and say, don't do it over here. It's good to have a different air, different, like that. So, by the way, also Sheikh Safar Al-Hawali, he also told me, he was one of the, I was concerned about coming back here for my PhD. He goes, la wajib alik. He goes, you have to go do your PhD elsewhere. So these are different types of mentalities of people. They impact you. طبعا, you have others that are on a different level.
I owe it, after the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to Sheikh Safar Al-Hawari to be accepted to Medina.
Yeah, you told me the story. Yeah, inshallah.
That's an interesting thing.
We both have a connection with Sheikh Safar.
The other thing is Sheikh Safir Rahman Mubarak Furi, rahimahullah ta'ala, the author of the Ar-Rahiq Al-Makhdum. An experience, you can't really read that in books. You have to live it, honestly. I don't know if you know that, but I'm sure if I told you the story or not, but he was our guide, literally. He was our guide on a trip to Khaybar. Like, we took him, because he's the seerah expert, obviously. So we took him on a field trip. So we took him as students, we took him with us all the way to Khaybar, and we said, Sheikh, tell us, here's the site, here's Khaybar. How did it go? And he was telling us this area, that area, from that direction.
Sheikh, we have to exchange notes, because when the last time we met, he was about to leave and retire. Me and one other student, it was a private tour of Uhud and the Battle of Uhud, and then what is behind Uhud. We went all the way there. So I did that tour with him. You did Khaybar. So inshallah, we go together and we'll swap the notes, inshallah.
Absolutely. I mean, the most beautiful thing really is you being with him on the top of that hill, and the top of that fortress there, and he goes, this place is called so-and-so, so Ali bin Abi Talib must have come from this direction, and just, when he speaks like this, that Ali bin Abi Talib, he must have come from this direction, you just look there, you just really visualize Ali bin Abi Talib, and the army coming through the strait of that area, just like, wow. It's really like a time machine. You just travel through time and just live those beautiful moments, subhanAllah. Sheikh, let's talk about some of our not so maybe pleasant experiences. So we can set the we have to set the expectation right for the students of knowledge, because everybody think that when it comes to students of knowledge, they're what? They're mashallah lovey-dovey brothers and sisters, mashallah fi sabilillah and everything and so on. But sometimes, even among students of knowledge, there'll be some factions, partisanships and all the stuff and so on. What was that all about?
Wallahi, wherever you go, there's always politics. It's the reality of the world. Wherever you go, any of you who works in a corporation, you understand how it works, okay? It is the reality of every single group of people. Allah says in the Quran, وَجَعَلْنَا بَعْضَكُمْ لِبَعْضٍ فِتْنَةً. We're going to make some groups amongst you fitna for other groups. أَتَصْبِرُونَ. Will you be patient or not? And sometimes some of the worst of these fitan come from yani religious folks. You know, this is the reality. Sometimes they exaggerate things or read in things. So when we
and
went...
sometimes it's hasad. And yeah, sometimes it's really that's Allah transgression.
When we were there in the 90s, it was a phase that the kingdom was undergoing. That phase is now gone to different phases now. But when we were there, there was a strand of, let's just call them ultra-conservative, hardcore types of people who really were very focused on one or two individuals. And you had to be a part of their circles, and if you weren't, then you were outside and whatnot. It was a very difficult time for me, who didn't know anything about these realities. I was completely naive about these strands within Salafi, completely. No idea. I literally thought everybody's going to be practicing and pious and whatnot. And you go there and you find some really bad akhlaq. I even saw fist fights on the campus of Medina, fist fights over this issue, over this issue of you're this and you're that. Like, this is they're still in the end of the day college kids, aren't they, right? They're still 21-year-old kids. They're still coming of age and whatnot. And, you know, people getting angry and boycotting and not saying salam. And Allah musta'an.
This whole concept, so can our, inshallah, future generation of students of knowledge and so forth be aware of it and not to fall in for it, unfortunately, like we did, had to deal with in Medina. And what the Sheikh was describing, really, maybe 2 years before that, this is when all started. So we were in the beginning of all that whole mess started.
And I was at the end of it.
You came at the end of it. We came at the start of it, subhanAllah. I even was, Sheikh, I was a student of the teachers that you were talking about. So I used to go to their houses, I got to learn.
By the way, so did I.
SubhanAllah, but when you start seeing that the whole atmosphere around the Sheikh is changing, because when you have some bad students, bad apples, and they're only there to instigate, the Sheikh and the whole topic of factionalism and so forth, it just becomes a very toxic environment. So I stopped going there. And because I stopped going there, I became a target of their attacks as well, too. And alhamdulillah, we stood our ground to stay neutral as much as we can, because we came to learn. Mm-hmm. We didn't come to excite, really, for the light of Allah ta'ala. But if we want to give advice to the young brothers and sisters today when it comes to as they seek knowledge, and they start developing loyalties to their teachers and their institutes and their so on. So what advice would you give people?
So firstly, I do have a longer lecture you can listen to with my experiences in Medina, which is meant for those that are involved in the refutation culture. I also have a library chat about refutation cultures. Listen to that as well for the more academic side. Secondly, my advice is very, very simple. If you find yourself more worried about the mistakes of other people than building your own good, then that is a problem. If you're more interested in destroying other people's reputations than you are in building your own akhirah, then you're with the wrong crowd. It's as simple as that. And I realized this back in the Medina days, without knowing any of these factions, fil qalbi minhu shay. Something's not right. I didn't know anything from anything, but something was not right looking at the anger and the hatred that one group had. And the other group didn't have it. The ones that I was like, they weren't responding to that, you know? They were busy with ilm, they were busy with, and generally speaking, there was one group that was more involved in knowledge and one group more involved in refuting those people of knowledge. Like, what's going on here, you know? And unfortunately, many of the Western students were attracted to the louder group. And I found myself wanting to leave that to go to ilm. But when you did that, then they started talking about you. And that's what happened to the both of us, you know, in that time phase. And that continues, by the way. You still see this online, the same mentality of fault finding and making something that isn't a mistake into a mistake, or exaggerating a small thing into a very big thing. Ya akhi, subhanAllah, even if your brother has made a mistake, okay, don't you have something better to do than to be obsessed with his mistakes and whatnot? So my advice is very simple. Anytime you find a sheikh or a movement or an institute that concentrates more on the refutations of others, oh, that firqa and that sheikh and whatnot, that's not how you're going to build your own iman. You do not build your iman by destroying the iman of other people. That's not at all the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Concentrate on yourself and your own mistakes and build your own relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And the loyalty should always be to the ilm, to the Quran and the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, not to any particular sheikh, not to any particular institute that you study with. It's always to the Quran and the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's what really unifies the people. When people start building loyalties to their teachers, loyalties to their institutes, and everybody start now debating and fighting over, you know, these issues. The funny thing, Sheikh subhanAllah, that we notice also, we realized, is that in many, many situations, sometimes these debates happen only among the students, the younger students. But the senior students of knowledge, they're oblivious to that. And if not, then they don't really care much about it.
It's a standard cycle. The freshman, the one who just comes in, assumes that the situation and the matter is clear, black and white. His teacher said X, it must always be X. Anybody who dares disagree is wrong. And the more you learn, the more you study, you realize, hold on a sec, actually X is just one opinion. There's like so many other positions out there. It's not the only one out there. And this is why, as our scholar said, that with ilm comes humility. With ilm, that's when you realize, you know what, I understand why each madhab has a different, you know, like, again, I remember clearly when you first began studying, you think the qawla rajih is this, khalas. There is no other, this is the sunnah. That's it, nobody can possibly disagree. And you're 19 years old and you think you know better than Imam al-Shafi'i. You think that you can refute Abu Hanifa rahimahullah ta'ala. You think that everybody, Imam Ghazali was what? SubhanAllah, this is arrogance. Humble yourself, humble yourself. That's one opinion. The more you study, the more you realize that, you know, there are ways to interpret that vary from alim to alim and fi kullin khair, inshaAllah ta'ala.
Alhamdulillah. Now, since we've become teachers for all these past years, especially as we move from the heart of a Muslim land, where everybody's, mashallah, predominantly at least, you know, practicing the bare minimum. Then coming here, where you are in the midst of the Muslim community with different challenges and different, of course, you know, expectations and needs and so forth. What do you see, I mean, between the difference between what we learned and what we came here to practice, you know, and help the people practice in this society?
I think one of the fundamental issues that the students of knowledge and also all of us, or all of, you know, those that are not students who are attending our lectures or whatnot, I think one of the most important things we need to underscore is that the knowledge that is taught in advanced institutions in madrasas, in Azhar, in Deoband, in Medina, it is knowledge that is meant to train an alim, a faqih, a muhaddith. It is meant for abstract issues, you know, advanced theology, advanced fiqh, advanced what? The fact of the matter is 90% of the questions that we get asked have nothing to do with our curriculums. I want you to understand that point. 90% of the questions that all of you asked the mashayikh, we don't study them in our books because we're studying extremely advanced things, okay? I'll never forget, yani I came back my first summer and I'm teaching some advanced issue of aqidah because that's what the one used to teach, you know, when you graduate from Medina, right? And teaching awam in Houston and whatnot. Most of the questions coming back are about marriage and divorce and credit cards and business and whatnot. Like, I just gave a lecture about yani kada wa kada, and I'm disconnected. The reality is I was disconnected. And one of the biggest gaps that every seminary has in the Muslim world, and I say this every, and you, I challenge you to prove me wrong, every mainstream seminary still does not realize, and by mainstream, I mean Taban, Al-Azhar, Deoband, Jamia Islamiyah, Malaysia, Islamabad, all the mainstream, they don't realize that there is a pastoral element that is needed by the sheikh. There is no pastoral training in our institutes. No. Zero. If you go to any seminary of a Jewish background or a Christian background, any, at least half of the courses are about tarbiyah and pastoral care, about recognizing depression, about helping your community with their personal issues. You think we're trained in marriage and divorce issues? You think we're trained about how to see suicide in a teenager? You think, but that is what is needed. When we graduate and come back to our homes and our communities, that issue is 100% absent completely. Give me a takhrij of the hadith, I'll give it to you right now. Ask me an advanced issue of zakat of yani, crops or whatever, baqarah or something, I'll look it up for you and tell you. But come to me with a teenager and he's contemplating something he shouldn't contemplate. You think I know how to deal with that? So,
but to your point, Sheikh, I want to mention something, subhanAllah. Remember, we came to one of our teachers of fiqh. We said, Sheikh, are we going to have, because we were coming to the end of the school year, yeah. So, Sheikh, are we going to have any specific sessions on modern day economics? Like talking about credit cards, these issues and so on. So, like modern issues of iqtisad and buyu and so on. The Sheikh said, Alhamdulillah, we have that. It's covered. Yeah. So where? Said, we have a whole kitab al-buyu in the book of sales and transactions, basically. Said, that helps you do that. And for us, the students, we're looking at each other just like, whether the Sheikh is really trying to avoid the answer because he just doesn't want to put extra effort to teach that stuff, or probably because maybe they don't really have the training for themselves. So therefore, we're just kind of like, we're just stunned by that, and just our knowledge would usually stop at the classical works of fiqh, which, like Sheikh mentioned, would be a textbook answer. And frankly, nowadays, when people come to me and ask me specific questions of that nature, I tell them, do you need a textbook answer, or do you want an actual practical answer? Yeah.
So this is one of the things as well, that the successful students, and you know this and I know this, the successful students of all seminaries and institutes are those that take the foundational premises and then go their own way. No. And those that stay within the books and the curriculum that they learned, they're never going to be going beyond this to benefit the average people out there. You have to learn to think on your own. The way that I phrased this when I explained this to another class that I taught, the way that I phrased this was, imagine going to the top-notch medical school in the world with the greatest facilities and the greatest doctors and whatnot, but you're coming from a village in South America and you're going to go to the Amazon forest. Your training is disconnected from the reality of your peoples. You are learning sterile environments and do this and that, and you have all of the equipment. When you're going to get back over there, there ain't going to be some laboratory to do assessments or whatnot. And you're going to have to see diseases and issues and improvise. Now, if some young kid, I'm giving a hypothetical example, downloads the PDF of the Medical School of Harvard, in the Amazon, and then says to Sheikh Asad Bridges, who came back from that institute, hey, the PDF says you should do this, right? This is the problem that people like us face. This is one of the biggest problems. The refutation culture, it can be summarized in this way. Hey, this PDF that I downloaded from the internet, it shows me that you're making a mistake. Excuse me, I studied with the author of the PDF. I studied many more subjects than you for 10 years. I understand exactly where you're coming from. You don't understand where we're coming from. We have to move beyond and understand our culture, our context, our people. It's a totally different world. And that's why one of my points that I've always been saying since I got back from Medina has got me into a lot of trouble. We don't outsource our fatawa. Do not ask a mufti 5,000 miles away about a thing that is related to you over here. Your context matters. Your context matters. Do not go to websites about cultural fatawa about even business issues that are relevant here, because they vary from time to place to culture. Al-urfu muhakkam. Your urf plays a role in these things. So to get To get a fatwa from somebody who doesn't even know your customs, we can give so many examples. Where does even one begin? I don't want to, because
it goes specifically in subject of transactions when it comes to the subject of marriage and divorce.
Almost every issue of tashabbuh, of a'yad, of women driving cars. Our teachers told us it is haram. Your wife should not be driving cars. Our teachers told us this. Teachers at this time.
We also had fatwa from our mashayikh says you can't use a credit card, for example.
Yeah, and you like these fatwa are disconnected from the reality of the world we live in. So now, to go back to, with utmost love and respect, to assume that their fatwa are binding on us, the world is different for them as it is for us. No. So if we take their usul, we take their foundational premises, and then we think them through, rethink them through, that is what real ilm is.
Well, this is what happened with all the ulama, as a matter of fact. Even like Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah ta'ala, when it comes to his fiqh, if you say, this is the madhab of Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, most of the opinions are not opinions of Abu Hanifa himself, as a matter of fact. They're coming from his students, from Abu Yusuf al-Qadi, Muhammad bin Hassan al-Shaybani, and others, because they learned from their teacher, and they developed their opinions based on the principle they learned from their teacher as well, because their time was different. Imam Malik, rahimahullah ta'ala, when he once received a delegation that came from Al-Andalus,
a far, far away mm-hmm. land. 4 months travel just to come from Spain all the way to Medina. And the head of the delegation, actually the delegates, were so excited, and they had a whole list of questions that were sent to them with them by some students of knowledge and teachers from there. And they asked Imam Malik, what's the ruling on this? What's the hukum of this? What's the hukum of this? The Imam Malik, he said, "La adri," to most of mm-hmm. these questions, except for a few. And then the person who was asking, he was shocked and surprised, like, this is Imam Malik everybody's talking about? Like, I came all the way from Spain to ask this question, that's what I'm getting? La adri, I don't know. So Imam Malik, he told Imam Malik, what am I going to tell the people? He goes, tell them I asked Imam Malik all these questions. He goes, La adri, I don't know. Like, basically, I don't care. I don't know. I don't know what Spain looks like. Imam Malik barely left Medina, rahimahullah ta'ala. And one thing about fiqh that people don't understand is that fiqh is supposed to give you the answer. Nowadays, you go to a lot of mashayikh, a lot of ulama, with all due respect to all mashayikh and ulama, and imams even sometimes, and you ask them a complex question, whether it's about, let's say, bitcoins or this or that and so on, and they give you a classical answer, a textbook answer, really, specific about divorce, about marriage issues, and they say, well, that's what it is. I said, but my situation, X, Y, Z. Well, this is the answer, whether you like it or not. And I had this experience with one of the mashayikh sometimes, subhanAllah, when you ask them the question, and they're stuck to the answer that comes just from a textbook. And that was it. But to put an application to that answer into real world, into real life, it's just like, it's on you to practice that, how you want to practice this answer.
So there's a huge cultural element when it comes to contextualizing ilm, right? And that is why it is important for the mufti to be a part of the culture that he's giving the fatwa in. It is important for the mufti to understand the context of the fatwa. You know, there's this very classic example. You can use this, guys, it's a very interesting example. Imam Malik was asked about women and men who were not related to one another eating on the same table together. Not table, you know, the floor and whatnot. He goes, yes. And Imam Malik is in Medina around 150 Hijrah. He died 179. So 150 Hijrah. Poverty is still in Medina. It hasn't reached the level of later on. So he goes, yes, if they're wearing dress properly, no problem. 100 years later, Imam Ahmad in Baghdad. Baghdad is the capital. Baghdad is very wealthy. Baghdad, you have different living rooms for men and women. And they're not sitting together. 100 years, Imam Ahmad was asked. And he goes, no, they should be separate. So then he said, Imam Malik said that they're allowed to be together if they're dressed properly. And he goes, well, if that's their urf, then okay, it's allowed. If that's their custom, that men and women are sitting on the same, you know, table. Because, you know, back then, multiple rooms didn't exist in Medina. They were not multiple rooms, right? This is a simple example. And this is the example about, you know, gender segregation, ikhtilat. By the time Imam Ahmad in Baghdad, 240 Hijrah, right? 240 Hijrah, there is wealth, there is power, there is stability. And in Imam Ahmad's time, he finds it strange. Why should men and women sit together and eat? If a family comes and visits, let the women go to the women's section, let the men go to the men's section, right? But Imam Malik didn't have that luxury, and everybody ate together back then. Now, you go to a fatwa website in a country where every single office is completely segregated, right? Where universities are segregated. Then you ask a person from that society, can I go and study? I heard this in my own ears. If the university you go to is co-ed, it is haram for you to go. Tayyib, Allah, sit at home, remain jahil for the rest of your life if you're going to follow that. Yeah, and you, utmost respect. There is a disconnect between book knowledge and between the lived realities that we are in. And that's why when you study there, you realize the dangers of uncontextualized book knowledge, right?
No.
So keep ilm
local. To what limit though? Who is the one who's responsible to
excellent
break away from the
excellent
again book or textbook mm-hmm. knowledge and start giving these actual fatwas?
Yadullahi ma'al jama'a wa man shadda fi an-nar. The scholars of every locality should cooperate amongst themselves.
So it's not for the average Muslim to make their own fatwas.
Of course not.
Because I don't want people to come out from this. You see, you heard the Sheikh what he said? Alhamdulillah, Rahman.
If you've trained for 10 years, yes, inshallah. But this is for those that have studied and know usul and know fiqh and know whatnot. And then amongst the ulama, alhamdulillah, there are many councils. There's AMJA, there's Fiqh Council of North America. You know, there's the other council as well in California. There's multiple councils that groups of students of knowledge and ulama come together. And my advice to you is to follow these larger groups as much as you can. That's the best thing to do.
couple of questions before we open for Q&A, inshallah ta'ala. In regards to the fan culture that was created here in the U.S. particularly, we saw something similar to it when we were in Medina in regard to specific celebrity shuyukh, like, for example, Sheikh al-Shanqiti, Habibullah ta'ala, Sheikh ibn Uthaymeen, rahimahullah ta'ala, and other ulama, and so on. But it was a whole different culture, obviously. Back then, there was no Instagram, no Facebook, nothing of that nature. Your passion to be with the Sheikh is just really genuine. You just want to be with them to learn from them. Today, you just want to take a picture with them. So tell us about this right now. How is that different? How can we defeat this kind of culture?
Yeah, it's one of the evils that were... The root of this evil is not new. But the way it's been manifested via Facebook and Instagram and iPhones, right? I mean, those of you that are above the age of 30, there was a time when you didn't have a camera in your pocket.
SubhanAllah.
Yeah, there was a time like that, yeah. I know, it's unbelievable like that, you know. And we actually, you know... anyway, so the notion of... Now, I'll give you one simple example. When I started teaching with Yani al-Maghrib and what, not a long time ago, how many years ago, people would come to our gatherings and come to ask me questions. Towards the end of my tenure with al-Maghrib, people would come and want to take a selfie with me. Like, I began to notice the quality of the crowd is different now. They don't want to ask. They just want to update their Facebook, "Oh, I was with the Sheikh." And at some level, I understand. And maybe, you know, maybe for some young kids and whatnot, that they have somebody they look up to, and that person is a person of ilm. Okay, I see the benefit. But once you got beyond 17, 18, 19, once you're a young man and you're still wanting to take the selfie and not the ilm, then we need to rethink through, you know.
You know, SubhanAllah, Sheikh, I want to also show the transformation that we went through as teachers as well, too. Like, I remember that whole selfie culture started now replacing the autograph culture. Mm-hmm. So when I was teaching for al-Maghrib, students after the class, they would come with their book, say, "Could you please, you know, sign it for me?" And we would do that out of respect, out of love for them, and so on and so. But then came the phones and the cameras, and everyone wants to take a picture with you. So at the very beginning, I remember, we were so, and that was kind of like an unspoken policy among the teachers of al-Maghrib, yani, don't do it, because we don't want the people to be attached to you as a person. So therefore, if someone asks to take a selfie with you or take a picture with you, we politely decline. You say, you know, we're not the people you should be really looking up to, this and that, and so on. So, but then, SubhanAllah, a few years later, it was misinterpreted badly. Like, everybody started looking at you being so arrogant, you know, too good to take picture with you, blah, blah, blah. And they're just like, "Come on, man, take the picture. Let's go." Right?
And then when you do take the picture, "Oh, these are celebrity shuyukh. All they do is take pictures." Yani, there's no winning.
There's no winning.
There's no winning.
So, we had to deal with the reality.
It's a necessary evil. Like,
how the change happened in our society.
I have said this multiple times. I cringe when people ask for selfies to this day. Even though when they ask, I swallow my cringe-worthy stuff and smile for the people and whatnot, because all I remember is the Prophet ﷺ was always smiling and kind. But see, the selfie culture isn't smiling and kind. The selfie culture, I'll be honest, is a narcissistic culture. You are not coming for the barakah and saying salamu alaykum in love. You're coming to post a picture so that other people can praise you for being in that gathering. You see the difference between genuinely coming and saying salamu alaykum, jazakallah khair, you know, may Allah bless you, nice to meet you, and I'll say the same to you, versus, hey, whoa, picture. That picture is not for the salam. It's for other people to know where you were and to then praise you. "Oh, mashallah, you were with the Sheikh." And the whole culture, I don't like it. At the same time, for years we would say no, and that backfired as well. And now we're saying yes, and that's also backfiring.
Right, so now we ask the people to pull their phones out to take a picture right away. But last question, I know it's one of those hardest issues that we have to admit to. Not all these teachers, not all of us as teachers, obviously, are hold to the standard, really, of ilm and knowledge and so forth. And some people, they sometimes get disappointed with some of us and some of the students of knowledge. But what advice do we give the people when it comes to these situations?
Never, ever link your iman to a living personality. Never link your iman to a living personality. If you must, choose somebody who's passed away, and better than this, choose the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam always as a role model. Living people, always remember they have a side you don't know. and they have realities and sins you're not aware of, I'll take the good and ask Allah to avert knowledge of the bad from them. Simple as that. Never link your iman to a living person. Imam al-Shafi'i said, I never raised a person above his rank, except that he then ended up falling down below his actual rank when I discovered more about him. The problem was you when you raised him on the pedestal. And when you realize he's not worthy of that pedestal, khalas, he comes crashing down below what he should be. Because you're the one who placed him higher up. He should be in a particular place, but you kept on pumping him up, until you realized he's a human. We studied with, alhamdulillah, so many mashayikh. When we studied with them, we saw the good and the bad. We saw the ilm, and we saw their irritation and frustration and anger as well. And that humanized them for us. And our love for them is a love that is based upon a reality of their knowledge. I remember once I said something and somebody irritatedly said, oh, your own Sheikh al-Uthaymeen says something else, you know, as if to refute me. I said, please, ya akhi, don't quote me Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen. I love him and respect him more than you ever could. You have an image of him that is mythical. You never met him. You never sat with him. You've constructed an imaginary image of the Sheikh. And I know him way better than you possibly could, because I was an entire summer with him. And my love is based upon a knowledge of his good and also his human side. Whereas your love is a mythical love, a constructed love. So the point is that you have to be careful, all of you, to put a Sheikh, an alim, a talib al-ilm above his level. Because if you do so, you're going to end up harming your own iman and your own. Because what has happened when people did this and then a sheikh fell or a student of knowledge slipped? And we're all humans. We're all humans. And alhamdulillah, people like us know this because we study with ulama and we saw their humanity. But when you don't have that touch and link, you start exaggerating. And you know, I'm still, I have so many anecdotes, wallahi. The other day I was in Kroger's, right? Yes, my wife does send me to pick up some stuff once in a while. I was in Kroger's and wallahi, this brother was like staring at me. Is that Sheikh Yasser? I'm like, yes, I do come shopping to Kroger's, you know, like there's nothing, like it's just shocked to see me there. What version do you have? I take my own trash out sometimes. I do occasionally wash the dishes, not as much as my wife would like me to, but yes, I do that. What not? I mean,
I do more than you.
I know you do. Okay, mashallah, jazakallah khair. But also your wife is sitting here, so you have a reason to. Okay. So my point is that this notion that you don't think we get angry, you don't think we're frustrated, you don't think we fall short sometimes. So don't link your iman to personalities. And if you find something from your teacher that is incorrect or whatnot, assess overall, is it a personal sin, a one-off vice that inshallah you can overlook? Or is it really a flaw that damages all the knowledge? Because here's another point, what that person taught you wasn't coming from him, it was from Allah and His Messenger. What that person taught you was beyond him. Why is your linkage with Islam being harmed when you discover a flaw in the messenger between you and the ilm? You get my point here, right? So flutter back down to earth, humanize us, take the good, and ask Allah to protect me and you from the bad.
I want to, Sheikh, mention a little bit difference between our time and the past. Because the ulama in the past, they also preach the same thing, exactly the same message that you're talking about. That, hey, listen, make sure that you realize that we're humans, we make mistakes, we do this, we do that. To the extent that one of the ulama once said, قَالَ لَوْ كَالِ الذُّنُوبِ رَائِحَ لَمَا قَدِرَ أَنْ يُجَلِسَنَا أَحَدٍ. If sins causes a stench or a bad smell, no one would dare sitting with us. Like no one would be able to sit with, because we will stink. Because that's what it means to be a human. You make mistakes. The difference, though, is that back then, falling into these sins and mistakes and so forth can easily be covered and concealed. Today, you leave a long trail of digital mistakes and errors and this and that. People can take videos. People can record this, that. Subhanallah, a lot of issues. So it's so hard for people really to not to be discovered sometimes. Allah musta'an. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us, ya Rabbi Ameen, consider our earth, all of us. The idea is that people who idealize these mashayikh and students of knowledge, and they love them so much beyond what they deserve, as being human beings, teachers, only mediums to give them the knowledge that will
hopefully, inshallah, ta'ala, increase their connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So may Allah azza wa jal keep us all true to our teachings, ya Rabbil Alameen.
Ameen.
We ask Allah
Ameen.
Subhanahu to keep us genuine to the ilm, ya Rabbil Alameen. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us that knowledge that is beneficial to us in the dunya and in the akhirah. Ameen. And make us among those who pursue the haqq and follow it, and that which is wrong and stay away from it, ya Rabbil Alameen. I would like to open, inshallah, to the floor for Q&A. If anyone has a question, Shaykh is here. Bismillah. Give us your questions. If you put on a mask now. Like, the question is basically, he's saying that he grew up in Saudi Arabia, so he hears the ulama and the mashayukh speak about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They don't necessarily speak about the depth of his knowledge to spread that around, versus, you know, speaking about some of the etiquettes of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So how can we combat that false notion about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to spread the best of it, and the best, of course, in knowledge of the Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? So Shaykh, now what do you answer to this? First of all, I think there's an assumption in the question, if you don't mind, Yani.
Let's overlook the assumption. Maybe that was your experience. Okay, could be. I would honestly recommend one of the simplest things to do is to read the ahadith of the Prophet ﷺ about akhlaq. And the best book, without a doubt, is the Riyadhus Salihin of Imam An-Nawawi. Just start reading what did the Prophet ﷺ himself do and what he advised us to do. This book is an amazing book that Allah Azza wa Jal blessed Imam An-Nawawi to write. It is the most respected book of hadith after his 40 hadith of An-Nawawi, and it's all about akhlaq. It's all about the Prophet ﷺ advising a simple day-to-day akhlaq. And the good, amazing thing about this book, by and large, you don't need a sheikh to benefit. I'm not going to say sheikh can't benefit you more. Of course he can. But you can read the book on your own and benefit immensely. What I strongly advise all of you, have this book on your nightstand or whatever before you go to sleep, 5-10 minutes. Just read a page, and then every day do that. And your love for the Prophet system. So for me, yani going through the College of Hadith, studying a hadith of the Prophet system, it was my favorite subject. And that we did the old curriculum, we did all 6 books. Just to be in that class and go over every hadith is an anecdote in the life of the Prophet. Every hadith, right? But of course, you can't open up the classics because it's a bit difficult. Do Riyadhus Salihin. And it's going to be a double, buy one, get one free. You'll study a hadith about adab, and you'll also study the seerah, because every hadith, what is it? It's an episode, a snapshot of the life of the Prophet ﷺ and what he said. That's my simple advice.
No. Anyone else? Any questions? Go ahead. So, like, when did the question in summary, when did you realize that you're no longer a student, you're a teacher now? It's like, wow. Like, was there any specific event in your life that made you feel that, whoa, I'm a teacher now?
In my case, it was a very gradual transition, even though I was physically teaching from my first year in Medina. I would come back in the summers, 1995, 96, and I would teach every single summer. I even did radio programs, and the first satellite channels in 2000, 2001, went to Egypt to record and whatnot. I was teaching constantly, but I was teaching as a student. What that means is I'm regurgitating what my teachers have taught me. Okay, I'm literally cutting and pasting and compiling and teaching. And when I returned to America 2005, our first classes with Al-Maghrib were basically cut and paste of what we had done, mm-hmm. with a little bit of flavoring, but it was cut and paste. But as you teach the cut and paste curriculum, that is when you begin to realize, hey, I need to add a section that I didn't really study in Medina. You know, I'll give you a classic example. Responding to atheist arguments. Medina didn't teach me New Age atheism. Medina didn't teach me Darwin and Darwinism. It didn't teach me, you know, how to respond to the morality, the existence of God via morality, or, you know, the existence of, this is all stuff I have to do on my own. So you really feel like, oh my God. And I remember thinking, I can't even quote Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn Qayyim. How am I going to do this? They didn't talk about these issues, right? I really felt like alone. What am I going to do? And then I realized, you know what? That's what I need to do. Pray istikhara, ask Allah for tawfiq and hidayah, and then go for it. So it was for me a gradual process to realize that from what I had, I needed to go beyond what I had. And it took a while because, as I said, the vacuum of the students and the constant pressuring and whatnot, that's what forces you to rethink and to come forth with something, and you realize, now I'm an actual teacher in this field. But you're always a student, by the way. No. We will remain students till we die, you know.
No, Jazakallah khair. Sister, is there any question? Okay, I have a question. Go ahead. You have to speak up a little bit, if you don't mind.
Okay, so the question is that our mother, a mother is asking that if she wants to send her son overseas to study, well, should she send overseas or should she send locally? I actually will have an answer that perhaps will not, you will find it a little bit surprising. Parents, do not live your dreams through your children. Do not live your dreams through your children. Because if you do so, a higher probability is that those dreams will backfire and your children will resent you. Nobody could have forced me to go to Medina. Nobody. To go through what I went through, and Allah knows, and you know, Sheikh Hassan knows a little bit of my story, and I know his story as well. The trials and the tribulations and the fitan and the difficulties and whatnot, it had to come from the heart. It had to come from, I wanted it. And I wanted it with a passion that comes from inside. I know students that were sent to Medina, not from America, nobody sends back then, nobody, from other countries, Muslim majority countries. Their parents forced them. They were the laziest, the worst, the most bad adab, and they would do things in the holy city that would shock you. Because they're not there for their own reasons. They're there because their father, their mother, had a dream, and they didn't do the dream, and they want to live that dream to their kids. I'm very blunt. I have, alhamdulillah, 4 children. 3 of them are teenagers. One is actually above a teenager now. I know what being a parent is like. Don't force your children to do an advanced degree or studies of Islam that you yourself didn't do. What were you doing at 19? Let me ask you. So you think your son in this environment is going to be 10 steps ahead of you? It's not going to happen. You give him good encouragement and say, look, and this is what you should do as parents. From the beginning, you know, make sure that they have some good tarbiyah, akhlaq, Quran, go to halaqat and whatnot. And then encourage them, give them ideas. Hey, if you want to study full time, I'm going to help you, you know. By the time they get to 15, 16, they're really serious about this, you know, incentivize them more. By the time they're really able to decide, that is when it has to come from their heart and not yours. And lay it out for them. Say, hey, you know what? It's always been my desire and dream. You go and study full time. And if you do so, well, we're going to be proud of you. But you're going to have to want to do this yourself. And we'll help you. We'll support you, etc., etc. But you have to want to do it. And if not, then, you know, alhamdulillah, whatever you decide, as long as you're a good person, you have to give them that encouragement. I know of people who force their kids to go to madrasas, tahfil schools and whatnot. And it ended up backfiring, especially in this modern culture, especially in this day and age. So I'm going to be very blunt here. Don't force your children to do these types of things unless they want to do it, especially when it involves leaving family and going overseas. Allahu alam.
I share the same, of course, you know, response in that regard. However, I want to just mention one thing here is that in order for you to send your kids, if you send them there, as a matter of fact, you have to make sure that to avoid some of the mistakes that happened with students from the past who spent more time there for many, many years before they came to the U.S., I would recommend that they come on during the summertime to come over here to practice some of that knowledge so that they would never really forget about their culture. The problem is that when they spend all their years over there in Medina, 4 years, 5 years, 6 years, they just forget about, you know, the culture of their country and their land when they come back over here. So therefore, you're going to have to keep them for at least a year of cultural quarantine. Yeah? Mm-hmm. Before they can give fatwa, before they can start giving halaqat to durus and so on, they need to live here first, so they can now realize, okay, whatever answer I should give, it's within the context of the culture of our time. Quick question coming from online audience on YouTube. That's Dr. Raed is saying, actually, how can the Fiqh Council of North America issue complementary fatwas that guides the political stance on matters such as abortion, vaccination, gender issues, and so forth, in a timely manner, to be able to have these white papers in such an important subject? How can you help us with that?
So I'm a part of the Fiqh Council, and unfortunately, we are understaffed and overtaxed with the amount of questions that come in. As you can understand, there's no major funding going on, and it's, we have our internal, you know, logistical issues. We're all living in different parts of the country. However, we do have two annual meetings, one online and one in-site or on-site. Well, pre-COVID, we would do that. And we decide the fatawa that are the most relevant to our communities. And so, for example, the Bitcoin fatwa was released last year as well, detailed fatwa about Bitcoin. By the way, it's permissible, inshallah, with some conditions. So, you know, these are things that are, that we don't want to reinvent the wheel. We're not going to answer questions about fiqh al-tahara or salah. Go ask any sheikh for that. The purpose of these councils is to get fatwa of a modern nature, to get fatwa that are relevant to our societies and communities. So our next meeting, I'll tell you about this. I mean, it's not private, but neither is it public. Inshallah, next month, or is it? No, yeah, I think a month and a half. Our next meeting is an entire session about the transgender issue. These are cutting-edge issues. There are no easy answers. What do you do if somebody has done the surgery and now they say that he becomes she or it becomes it or she or whatever? What are you going to do? Where does this person pray? Are they classified as this or that? What if they haven't done the surgery, but they say they're going to do it? Is it halal or not? And they say, this is my identity and whatnot. These are very difficult questions to answer. And you're not going to find classical fatwa about trans post-op and pre-op and whatnot. These are, again, as you're aware, this is all a modern phenomenon. So we're going to have a whole day seminar, a whole session. These are the type of topics that we're doing. I agree, we're not doing it fast enough. But inshallah, we hope slowly but surely that that changes, inshallah.
Inshallah, any last question? I want to see from the back, actually, anybody?
From the back.
Sisters? Okay, go ahead.
That's a very sensitive topic. When our share, so the brother is asking that were there international scholars from Pakistan and other places in Medina? So when the University of Medina opened in 1962-63, all of the teachers were non-Saudi except for the Aqidah teachers. All of them were from other lands. And they had great ulama from Sudan, from Egypt, from Pakistan. Sheikh Abdul Ghaffar Hassan, the father of Suhaib Hassan in England, his father, Sheikh Abdul Ghaffar, whom I have ijazah from as well, by the way, alhamdulillah, taught in Medina. Sheikh Al-Albani came from Jordan, from Syria. He taught in Medina. So the first 20, 30 years, this is before our time, this is in the 60s, 70s, and 80s. Medina has gone through its phases, like every institute and like every masjid, like every community does. So it has its phase of a different streak, if you like. Then the Gulf War happened, 1991. And everything changed, the first Gulf War. Everything changed. And one of the things that changed is that the current government at that time, the king at that time, decided we're going to Saudiize everything. And so, instantaneously, بين عشيات وضحاها, one signature, and the entire foreign staff was basically said, مع السلامة. And I got accepted when the Saudi rate was 99%. I remember that, 1995. 99%. I studied with over 100 teachers in my actual classes. Forget the haram. I'm talking about the classes. Because I did 10 years. I mean, 7 years of classes in Medina. Actual classes and 3 years of dissertation. I studied with over 100 teachers. Exactly two were non-Saudi. And they were some of the best, by the way, those two.
Sheikh, you're lucky. Mine were also Saudis, mashallah.
What? You didn't get one even?
In Sharia. That's the thing. That a year before my graduation, I attended the graduation ceremony at the time. It was the last year for the dean of the Jamia.
What year exactly?
1995, I believe.
So I got accepted in 95.
That's when you got accepted. Yeah. I was about to graduate.
Yes.
So there, the dean, he was serving his last year after 12 years working at the University of Medina as a dean of the university. Now they used to call him president. Now they call him only the director. Mm. So the president was actually standing there in front of the Emir of Medina and
the prince of Medina,
Abdul Majid, rahimahullah.
The brother of the king.
They all basically were there. And I'm looking around me, the vast majority of the graduates are non-Saudis because the percentage of the Saudis is small in the university. However, he was speaking in front of the Emir, was saying that, you know, he's proud to announce that the plan to nationalize the university is working. And under his leadership, he's proud to say that the faculty of Sharia is 100% Saudis. The faculty of Hadith was 99% Saudis. The Quran school was 96% Saudis. The other faculties and so on. So for us in Sharia, we're 100%, mashallah.
Mashallah, local. Mashallah.
Now there's good and bad to it. The bad side of that kind of like system, unfortunately, is that the vast majority of the teachers, not the vast majority, all the teachers, as a matter of fact, all the teachers that we studied with at the University of Medina and Kulit al-Sharia were graduates of Medina University themselves. So we're kind of like recycling the system, basically. So we didn't have teachers from Azhar, from Malaysia, from this place or that place who could bring with them their new expertise. Hmm. It's all the same recycling of the teaching system. That's why it wasn't like Sheikh mentioned, we did not really study much outside of just the textbook and the information.
This is the biggest issue of many systems. They're self-replicating.
No.
There's no original thought,
no.
Right? And as I said, the irony of ironies, the most successful graduates of all of these institutes, whether it's Darul Uloom, or Deoband, or Azhar, the most successful globally are those that break away from their systems while they respect the systems. They move beyond and they realize the Ummah is more than their one system. Right, and the way to get to that quickly is by having diverse teachers. But unfortunately, most schools don't want teachers from other philosophies, right? You understand what I'm saying here, right? Your methodology, your highway, your firqa, everybody has to do the exact same. So then how are you going to get exposed to the real world? Right, so this is one of our negatives, that everybody's on the same wavelength. And the world is not on the same wavelength.
Sheikh Najah, Jazakallah Khair, was really a pleasure having this conversation with you. It brought so many beautiful memories, mashallah, and
well,
very emotional memories for me as well, too. I'm sure it's for you, too. And I hope, inshallah, for the dear brothers and sisters, or whether watching with us or attending with us over here, that you guys, at least you learn, inshallah, that the journey to start studying the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins, you know, from within. And then on that journey, there will be a lot of stations, a lot of ups and downs, and a lot of experiences. But the most valuable thing that you, inshallah, you will get out of this experience is charting your own course afterwards. With that knowledge and that experience and mentorship and connection with the ilm, inshallah ta'ala, you will, inshallah, reach that destination.
By the way, I have to say one thing before we finish off. 1995, my first semester in Medina, and I was, you know, alone, a bachelor, difficult time and whatnot. I became very close friends with a British student called Faraz. And Faraz said, hey, I have to introduce you to my roommate.
No.
He's an amazing guy. I said, okay, khalas, I'll go over. His roommate was Sheikh Yasser Birjas. 1995, maybe November, December would have been. Do you remember this one?
I don't even remember you back then, man.
You don't even remember me at all? Khalas, I was there. See, look at him.
Just kidding.
He's like, so we went to, you know, Faraz's room, and, you know, Sheikh Yasser Birjas was there. We sat down. You gave a shai at that time. Okay, you made your shy with the thing, and we had a good talk. You told me about Talab al-Ilm, you told me about... Because Sheikh Yasser graduated the year that I got accepted. We overlapped 1 year, 1995. I got accepted at the beginning. He finished 95 and came back. So that, and then we had a few more conversations. And I remember the last conversation I had is that, you know, I heard that... Because at the time you were from Kuwait, I didn't know you were going back to America because you hadn't lived in America until then. When I found out he's coming to America... So in the Haram, me and him, we sat down. This is at the end, maybe like May 96 now, right? Before you left, May 96, right? We sat down in the Haram, and you know, we had a little bit of a conversation about America and what he's going to be facing in America. Do you remember that one? Or that too is
I remember that.
Yeah, yeah. So subhanAllah. And I was so happy that Sheikh Yasser was coming back, because we didn't have Tulab al-Ilm or Mashaykh, we didn't have them, you know. And to hear that Sheikh Yasser Bijaz is coming back, and mashallah, he is the top of the Sharia college, and he studied well, and you know, well known and whatnot, it made my heart so happy. Wallahi, I had no idea that we would end up working for the same institute for 10 years or more, okay, and then becoming very close friends, because back then we were acquaintances in Medina, you know, 1 year overlap, and then mashallah, becoming even closer friends, and then becoming competing masajid, ya akhi, subhanallah, you know.
Copying us, man.
Living in the same city with masajid closed by Allah Musta'an. So alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah.
Barakallahu feek. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you, bless your knowledge and your families, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala barak in your ilm, ya Rabbil Alameen. Jazakumullah khair, inshallah ta'ala. We'll see you next week for another conversation at VRSC, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.
وحملته في فلكك المشحون يا من أحال النار حول خليله روحا وريحانا بقولك كون